Okay, are we on?
Yep.
Well.
Nice shirt.
Thank you. All right, we got an echo. We're going to fix that. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
How are we doing with the sound? I know you can hear me, but is it ringing back there?
Good to go.
What?
Good to go.
Good to go. All right. It has been said that it was John Calvin's favorite letter. Armitage Robinson called it the crown of St. Paul's writings. William Barclay quotes that it is the divinest composition of man. All of them renowned theologians of their day, and many readers have been brought to faith and stirred to good works by its message. The book I'm talking about is the book of Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul. So let's take another moment to pray. Father, meet us here today, Lord, as we begin the study of Ephesians through the next weeks and months ahead, that, Lord, that you would draw us in, and Father, that you would touch our hearts and enlighten our minds. So we ask for your power this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. So as Pastor Sergio has said, we are going to begin a study of the book of Ephesians. So we're moving on from Mark, and he asked if I might do an introduction to the book. And so we'll do just that. Because of Ephesians, many have been moved to wonder and worship, challenged to be steadfast for the sake of Christ. And what we read there is truth that sings and doctrine set to music. Ephesians remains one of the most contemporary books of our troubled times. Why? Because it promises community in a world of disunity, reconciliation in the place of alienation, and peace instead of war. And so two matters confront us as we look at the opening verses of the book. They concern, one, its author, and two, Paul's audience, his readers. And starting in verse 1, we read that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in keeping with the convention of his day, Paul begins by announcing himself. He identifies himself as the Apostle Paul. Now, the authorship of Ephesus, or of the Ephesians, has been universally accepted by the church from the first century all the way down to the present. The Great Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where the church fathers got together and chose the books that would ultimately become our New Testament, accepted Paul's authorship of the letter, and because it had enjoyed such great acceptance among the various provinces and nations in which it was circulated. And it's generally accepted that Ephesians is one of the prison letters, along with Colossians and Philemon and Philippians. We believe that this was during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And Paul calls himself, I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus in chapter 3, and a prisoner for the Lord in chapter 4. And as you may recall, Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea for a couple of years, probably in the years 59 to 60 AD, somewhere in there, after which he was transferred to Rome, where he was under house arrest for about another 2 years. And there, we see that if there was a sister letter to Ephesians, it most certainly would be the letter to Colossae. Colossians and Ephesians share similarities like none other of the other letters of Paul. They use similar words and phrases. Few phrases are exactly the same. And while we can only speculate on which letter was written first, unquestionably, Ephesians expands the content that we find in Colossians. And so our best guess is that Ephesians was probably written in about 61 to 62 AD. Now, as you may recall, the book of Acts ends with Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And so does us learning anything further specific about Paul's life. But church tradition believes that Paul was released after 62 AD, and there it's ascribed that he traveled to Spain and other locations as he had hoped and as he had written about. But thereafter, Paul was arrested again and experienced a second Roman imprisonment. And this time, he was both convicted and executed under the court of Nero. And it was during the second Roman imprisonment that we believe he probably wrote Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy. And we can see in some of what he said in Timothy that there is a change of tone for him. He talks about being poured out for the sake of the gospel. So in Paul's day, the provenance of Asia occupied the western one-third of today's Turkey. And it was a very pro-Roman province, and as a result was quite wealthy. Ephesus was the leading city and was one of the largest in the Roman Empire, only second to Rome and Alexandria, Egypt, with an estimated population of about 250,000 people. And Ephesus, now becoming the capital, was a busy commercial port, but it was also the center of the cult of the goddess Diana, whose temple had been greatly expanded in years and had gradually become one of the seven wonders of the Roman world. Its foundations have been excavated, unearthed, and the temple is estimated to have been 3 to 4 times the size of the Acropolis in Greece today. A huge complex. And also being the center of cult worship, the city boasted no less than 3 temples to emperors. And so it was the worship of emperors as deity. And so magic and the occult were very vibrant in the city. And so Paul's first visit to Ephesus is brief. He's coming at the end of his second missionary journey. We read about that in Acts 18. And after his return to Jerusalem, he comes out and he's traveling around strengthening the churches, and he ends up in Ephesus. And it is there that he spends 3 years, more than any other location during his travels and ministry. And as it was Paul's practice, he would begin his gospel ministry in each new location by first reasoning with the Jews at the local synagogues. And so for 3 months, we read that he reasoned with the Jews, proclaiming the kingdom of God, but some of them became obstinate and would refuse to believe and publicly slandered the way. And so Paul was not going to put up with that. And so he left them, taking with him the other disciples, and began daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And according to tradition, in some Western texts, Paul spoke from 11 a.m. until 4 p.m. in the afternoon, which was in that culture, in that time, the break from rest or a break from work, which of course we might consider that our siesta today. And either case, we read in Acts 19 that this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now think about that. That's an amazing statement. Both Jews and Greeks heard the word of the Lord. And so there in Ephesus, Paul performed extraordinary miracles by the power of God, healing the sick, casting out demons. His reputation as a miracle worker, even affecting Jewish exorcists who tried unsuccessfully using Paul's methods. His preaching fueled repentance of sorcerers who burned their magic books. Paul's mission to Ephesus had become so successful that it threatened the livelihood of the silversmiths who sold idol images of the temple Diana. And they stirred up such a public outcry that it caused a riot. And the riot forced, unfortunately, Paul's early departure from Athens and or from Ephesus, and he went off to Greece. And so after Greece, Paul decided that he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And so on his way back, he stopped off at the Asian coastline, and he summoned the elders of Ephesus to meet him in nearby Miletus. And there he said his farewells and encouraged them to remain faithful to their ministry, and he warned them of false teachers. But who can forget the parting words that they shared together? And we read in Acts 20 that when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with them and prayed. And they all wept, and they embraced him, and they kissed him. And what grieved them the most is his statement that they would never see his face again. And can there be any doubt that the church in Ephesus and Paul knew and loved one another deeply? They knew each other. And so it comes as a surprise that the tone of Paul's letter to the Ephesians seems somewhat impersonal. We discover that the letter contains no personal greetings at the end, as was Paul's practice in many of his letters, and instead he addresses his readers only in general terms. He gives no indication that they know one another personally. On the contrary, he writes that he has heard of their faith and love in chapter 1, and they, having heard of his stewardship of the gospel in chapter 3. In addition, the words at Ephesus are missing from several important early manuscripts, or not found in some of the Pauline papyruses and other important codices. And so most scholars believe that Ephesus was a circulated letter written for all the churches in Asia, which included the seven churches that we read about in Revelation, of which Ephesus was one of them. And so Paul may have just been addressing a group of Asian minor churches rather than just specifically the church in Ephesus. Or it could possibly be the letter to Laodicea. Paul's concluding remarks in Colossians 4 say this. He writes, "After this letter has been read to you, see to it that it also is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Paul directs the Colossians to see to that their letter is read in Laodicea, and of course they in turn read Laodicea's letter. And so some have thought that this lost letter to the Laodiceans may, in fact, be our Ephesians. But in either case, we must acknowledge that by the will of God, Paul is its author, and therefore ought to have authority in our lives. Well, the structure of the book of Ephesians is really quite straightforward. And you may notice in your bulletins that there is a handout, there's an outline of the book in a picture form. If you don't have one, there are copies on the two back communion tables. But I want you to notice first at the bottom two broad divisions. The first is that chapters 1 through 3 are primarily doctrinal in nature, doctrinal instruction. And chapters 4 through 6 are its applications. How do we live a new life that we have in Christ? And overwhelmingly, if we were going to choose a theme, a main theme for the book, it would be this, that because we have a new life in Christ, I got to stay behind this, we ought to live a new life by the Spirit. Let me repeat that. Because we have a new life in Christ, we ought to live a new life through the Spirit. So let's look at the sections there across the top. In the first section, titled Sovereignty and Grace, the Foundation of Our Faith, Paul reveals to what magnificent, what great extent God has blessed us through Christ Jesus. By his sovereign will and action, God has chosen us out of this world to be his adopted children, to be his heirs. The peace we now have with him and the salvation that we have received through him is by God's grace alone, by faith alone. It is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Having believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And so beforehand, we were dead. Dead in our sins, following the desires of the flesh and the ways of this world, and we were addicted to a false God. And God was angry about it. But now, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. In the second section, titled Reconciliation and Peace, the Results of God's Grace, we learn of the separation that existed between Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. They had the promises of God and citizenship in the nation of God and had the promises of a future hope and a reconciliation, but the Gentiles had none of it. They were not only separated from God and were in hostility to him, but they were separated from his very promises. But now a new purpose of God has been revealed. Through Christ's saving work, he has made the two into one body, making peace and destroying the hostility that existed, reconciling both of them to God through the cross. Consequently, Gentiles now share in the same blessings as God's people, being fellow citizens and being members of the same household. For this is not just a joining together of a group of people or people groups, but it is a new humanity. Take that in for a moment. A new humanity. This mystery, which was for ages past kept hidden, has now been made known through Christ. And it is God's intent, it is God's purpose, that through the church the wisdom of God might be made known through all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Through all creation, God has given the church the responsibility of proclaiming that message to all creation. So Paul ends chapter 3 with a prayer that I know many of you probably love, a prayer that believers might know the incredible depth of Christ's love for us, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. In the third section, walking and growing, the believer's lifestyle, a clear shift of emphasis occurs. Paul moves from the doctrinal foundation to the practical application of what it means to have a new life in Christ. He urges his readers to live a life worthy of the calling that they have received. And he emphasizes the unity of the body. And through this process of growing spiritually together, believers can set aside the old self and put on the new self, empowered by the Spirit to live lives pleasing to God. Paul addresses other issues such as truthfulness and humility, gentleness, patience, and love, all in the context that the church is to strive to grow together to fulfill the mission of Christ. And so in this chapter, two ideas come through. The first is the unity in spirit that we should enjoy, and the second is purity in heart. And they go hand in hand. In the fourth section, titled The Following and Submitting, The Imitator's Path, we read that we are to be imitators of Christ, to be like him, to walk as Jesus did. In fact, following Christ in humble submission is the very essence of true discipleship, to be a Christ follower. And what we need is to be Spirit-empowered for change so that we might conform to the image of his Son. The role of the Spirit in our lives is critical and absolutely necessary for our maturity. And Paul goes on to list any number of things that are improper for God's people with a strong warning for those who are disobedient. And consequently, we are to be very careful, how we live, making the most of every opportunity, because the days we live in are evil. And we prayed about that this morning. And then Paul moves to another area of our lives that is, well, it's deeply personal. And that's the family. He appeals to husbands and wives to live and fulfill their respective place in the family as God has designed it. In Romans, Paul refers to creation not in cultural norms or terms, but he appeals to creation as the basis, of how we are to treat and to relate to one another in the family. It's God's design. It's not a cultural option. We are to submit and to respect and to love and cherish. Interwoven throughout this teaching, We see this strong cord, this thread of Christ's love and his sacrifice for the church. And so we are to be mutually sacrificial for the sake of Christ, for it is for his glory and for our maturity and growth. And finally, the last section of our outline, clashing and conquering, the warrior strategy, what has, of course, become known as the armor of God. It's the language of spiritual warfare. To be able to stand against the strategies of the devil and his minions. And so Paul uses the analogy of various items of the Roman soldier's armor to highlight aspects of the armor of God. But it is the armor of God, it is not ours. It is God's armor. We need to appropriate it. We need to put it on. And so we read about the breastplate of righteousness and our feet fitted with the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and, yes, prayer too. No less than four times in this conversation that Paul describes the desired outcome. It's to stand. To stand. Because you see, in that culture and during war, either you were dead or you stood. There was no in between. And so when we stand in spiritual warfare, that means we are victorious. The purpose is to stand. So that's your introduction to Ephesians. But I'd like to turn back and highlight something that I think is so very important for the church to embrace, for the church to understand. And so my question to you is this. What is the church? What is the church? What is its nature? What is its essence? How would you define it in a sentence? One body? Okay. Mm-hmm. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14. So I'm reading from the NIV version. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and following. And we read, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so as we have already observed, God has revealed a mystery that has long been hidden for generations, but now has been made known. And this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, that would be us, are heirs together with Israel and members together of one body. And we read that Christ, who is our peace, not that Christ has given us peace, but that he himself is our peace, has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility and all the barriers that separate us. The old things have been set aside. They're rendered useless. Paul in Galatians 3, we read that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. By the power of the cross, my friends, there should be nothing that separates us. Not color of skin or where we're from, if we're male or female, or political affections, richer or poor, nothing. We are a new humanity, a supernatural creation, nothing less than that. And so, a new creation where Jews and Gentiles are on equal terms with God. And we are created to be a unity, to be one. And so the unity of purpose that we share in Christ is far superior than the differences that can often divide us. Interestingly, whenever I have taught this in the past, I've observed a certain level of skepticism. Well, why? Well, sadly, I think it's because we have seen and experienced the opposite too often in churches. And many tend to think of the church in worldly terms, that it's like an organization or a social club or a business or corporation. And while we may perform some of those activities, we are none of them. We are the body of Christ where God dwells by His Spirit. Stop thinking about the church as the world does. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Of course, this requires a change in perspective, a change in beliefs, a change of attitudes to, as Paul would say, a renewing of your mind. Far too many folks leave churches today because they don't get what they want. They get their feelings hurt, and they argue over any number of inconsequential things. The color of the carpet, or the order of the service, or the songs we choose for worship. It's sad. And somehow, people think that their opinions and their beliefs are more important. James 4 says this, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. Let me ask you, whose opinion matters? Whose plan matters? Yes. We read in chapter 5 of Ephesians that Jesus is the head of the church. Amen. He's the head of the church. And just a few verses later from where we read in verse 20, we read that Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises up to become a holy temple in the Lord. He's the head of the church. He's in charge. It's his plan, his program, his purpose.
Amen.
It's not about us. It's about him. And friends, I want you to understand this, is that we are interconnected. We are interconnected. We belong to one another. We are one. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. When one person is affected, so are all the others. We are a family and part of a great extended family. No less than three times in Ephesians does Paul link the relationship between Christ and the church as similar to that of the relationship between a husband and wife. Unity, intimacy, one in purpose. We are all members of the same family. And despite some level of dysfunction that occurs in most families and in the church because we are fallen, the family of God must always strive to live together in unity despite whatever differences that we might have among ourselves. Amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. So we are now, we're going to have communion. And brother, would you come on up?
Chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're going to take communion, and I'd like you all to get up and get your communion elements now so we can all take it together. And then I'll give you some scriptures concerning this covenant we have with Christ through this blood covenant that we have. So please get your elements, sit down, and let your hearts just be focused and be at peace in Christ. And if there's anything at this time that is hindering you, that's heavy on your heart, lay it aside and let's focus on Christ. Because what we're going to get into is focused back on the cross. It's short, but I think it's very powerful. And take it together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The blood which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we are all being many, are one bread, and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And what we're about to do as we take communion is we're going to take part. After I read this, I'm just going to let you think and take it at your leisure time. And let's just have a peace of quiet and let the Holy Spirit deal with our hearts. And at that time, is there something you need to address? Take it to the Lord. He's full of mercy and grace. He's always in our presence. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians says, when you come together, is it not to eat of the Lord's Supper? Yes, it is. And it says, for I have received of the Lord, this is Paul talking, of which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. That take, eat is mean he's giving himself to us on the cross. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's till he comes. In Leviticus 17:11, it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it says he's poured his blood upon the altar. And it's by this blood we have been atoned from all of our sins. 1 Peter says that we have been, been washed with his precious blood, forgiven of all our sins. So as we take this bread and this element, take it to the Lord and think on these things, that at the cross is where we receive this new life that Gary was talking about, this new birth, this in the body of Christ, where we're all one body. Yeah, as he said, we all have our indifferences. We all have our issues. We're not perfect. But one thing we can all do, we can come together in the presence this morning, as we did in prayer this morning for Israel, and give him thanks for what he's done on the cross. Amen. So let's take just a minute and go to him personally and as a body, give him the thanks and the glory of what he's done on the cross for us. It says in the scriptures, in him we have our moving and our being and our life. He is the breath that we breathe in every morning. He sustains us. And all he wants is to give him thanks. So let's take 1 minute and give him the thanks for what he's done on the cross for us. In Jesus' name. And take it as you feel you need to take it. Go ahead and take your elements as you feel. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can even come in your presence through the precious blood that was shed on the cross for us, that we do have life and being and a purpose and a calling. Let us always give you the glory and the honor on all things. Let us continue, Lord, to pray for Israel and her redemption and her safety, and that your grace would be poured upon her and her people, and even the enemies, Lord, that they'd come to know you as their Lord and their God and their kingdom. We just praise you and give you the glory. Bless these people as they go this morning. They're all called by your name. They're all the house of God, and we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. So thank you that we can do this in remembrance of you and giving you the glory and the honor. And we all say, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come. We need you so much in this world. But as we heard this morning also, there's a purpose and a timing for all things. And we're just told to watch for your coming and be alert. So despite what's going on in the world today, yeah, we heard our heart humbles ourselves that the things going on around about us in the world. But we also humble ourselves before you, the Almighty God, saying you're in control. And let us maintain that peace in our hearts, knowing, Lord, that you're going to work all things out for your purpose. Open a door for those, Lord, and the missionaries that are in Israel right now, and in the world that's praying for you, for their peace. Give them the boldness and the courage they need in these dark days to proclaim the gospel that we just heard about is the saving of our soul. The gospel is still preach today. It's still powerful. It still saves. So bless these as we go about this day and help our thoughts think on things above, good things. And we praise you and give you all the glory this morning. Thanks for Gary and his preaching. Thank you for the pastor to give Gary time just to get up here and give you the glory and the honor through the preaching of your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to sing one more song. And as we sing this, just like really think about what God has done for you and what he's done for everyone else. It's easy to like just take communion and do it because everyone else is doing it. And we should really be thinking about why we're taking it. And appreciate what he's done. So he became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and he carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing, yeah. Jesus Messiah. Name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven. Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing. Love so amazing, yeah. Jesus Messiah. Name above all names. Blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. All our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All the glory to you, God, the light of the world, Jesus Messiah. Name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah. Lord of all, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all.
Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your love and your kindness and your grace. Lord, you are our only hope. And Father, thank you. Thank you for everything. Thank you for this amazing message, Lord, from Paul to us, Lord, the church. We, Lord, we should remember who we are in Christ. Father, thank you for Pastor Gary, Lord. And I pray, Father, that all of us will be blessed this morning. We'll go home and continue, Lord, in the same spirit, Lord, giving you thanks for your love and your kindness. Father, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you need prayer, please come. We would like to pray for you. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we have prayer night. We invite you to come. God bless you and have a wonderful weekend.